Well, as we move through this Christmas season, we are speaking of the songs of the gospel. The songs of the gospel that are so important that come through different people. Now, they're not songs that have tunes that are written up like we've seen. They are songs of prophecy. They are songs of praise given to God, sometimes spoken, perhaps even sometimes sung. And today we look at Zechariah, a man who had been praying for Israel, and we're going to read his response in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 76. So here we go. His father, that is John the Baptist, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is God's word. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's part of everything that we have, and we talk about giving out the gospel. You know, God could have come and just kind of given the good news and walked away, but he didn't. In our dealings with the world around us, we can just kind of move out and say a few words and say, well, we've given the gospel and that's it. In fact, I had a friend one time that was a little strange, and as time went on, got a little stranger. And back when you could do it, I don't know if you still can or not, but he would get in the back of his pickup truck and have a little pulpit set up. And on January, waiting for the Rose Bowl game, just before the Rose Bowl parade, rather, started, he would drive up and down past Colorado Avenue. And as he drove, you could hear him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he would say, "I gave the gospel to 1 million people today." Well, he didn't. But that's the way a lot of people look at the gospel, just kind of as a little bomb that you drop on somebody and then walk on. Well, God didn't do it that way, and we don't do it that way, or we shouldn't. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, when you give people the gospel, you give them something to believe, but you have to set the stage for it. You don't just drive up, dump the truck, and drive off. That's what too many of us do. But that's not what God did. God set the stage. God prepared the ground. And so he had his servants who for a long time had been praying for the consolation of Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem, had been praying that God would send his Messiah, and one of those was Zechariah. Now, Zechariah had really rare duties, because when we talk about priests in Israel, there were lots and lots and lots of people from a certain tribe or clan of people called the tribe of Levi, and they would be called periodically to go to Jerusalem and to tend the duties of the temple for a particular period of time. But there were so many Levites that if you got called once in a lifetime, it was a great and a high honor. So we find that Zechariah is called to do this. He's an elderly priest. He's been around for a long time, and he is called to go and to take care of the duties of the temple. And so it says that he was there, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And so Zechariah moves into the temple to do his duties, to pray. And he's praying. Now, the question is, what is Zechariah praying for? And a lot of people get confused at this point, because Zechariah was a man with a difficulty. He had always wanted a son, as was the hope and dream of every Jewish man and woman. They wanted to have a son. But his wife Elizabeth had never been able to bear a child. And so we can picture that Zechariah goes into the temple and he's praying, "Lord, please give me a son, please give me a son." And we think, that would have to be the most arrogant prayer ever. For a person to go into the temple, praying on behalf of all of the people, and start singing, "It's all about me." But it isn't. It wasn't all about him. He was almost certainly praying that God would move in Israel as he had promised of old. He was almost certainly praying for the peace of Jerusalem, for the consolation of Israel. This was his job as a priest. It was not his job to go in there and to offer personal petitions. So he's in the temple praying, and all of the people are outside waiting to hear what will come of what is going on there. And what is assumed that he will come in and he'll say, "It was a wonderful time and God's blessing on you all." He might have even said, "Have a great day in the Lord." But whatever it was, that's what Zechariah would have probably come out had we expected. But he delays and he delays and he delays for this reason. Because the angel of the Lord appeared to him at the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, I should say. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." Now, if we stop right there, Zechariah's heart probably leapt with joy. Because number one, there's an angel standing there. It said, "Don't be afraid. You haven't done anything wrong. I'm here to bring you some good news. Your prayers have been heard." And when he hears that word, "Your prayers have been heard," almost certainly the first thing he thinks before he has time to make a shift because of the words that are coming, the thing that he almost certainly hears is God is on the move. God is going to do something incredible in this country right here, right now. Everything that you've been praying for, that people have been praying for months, no, for years, no, for decades, no, for centuries, God is finally on the move. And then he says, "You're going to have a son." The first thing that Zechariah would probably say, that wasn't my prayer. As a matter of fact, if you want to know the truth, we've been trying to have a child for so long. I haven't prayed that prayer for a long time because that train has left the station. But no, God says, "You're going to have, your wife will bear you a son, and you're to call him John." So when you put those two things together, Zechariah's heart leaps doubly. Because number one, he's going to have a son. Or number one, God is going to move in Israel. And number two, his son is connected with that. That the two are inextricably linked together. So there are some exciting things happening here. There are some great things on the move. And then he goes on to say, with a brief little interlude here, a couple of verses we're going to jump over, but in verse 16 he says, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord, and in the spirit and power of Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And when you hear that, you go, wow. Because if you look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, you go right to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and go back just a page. You'll find Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And then you find the last verses of the last book in the Old Testament. And that's the phrase that God wanted hanging there for centuries. That there was somebody coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he says, "That's going to be your kid. He's going to be the way maker. He's going to be the pathfinder. He's going to be the one that makes straight the ways of the Lord." Wow. This is huge. This is a big deal. It does get bigger than this, because Mary's going to come a little bit later, but not much bigger. In the mind of Zechariah, you can't get better than this. But as we said, that ship had sailed. And he says to Zechariah, he says to the angel, how can I be sure of this since my wife and I are well along in years? How can I know this for sure? And in the first place, it's a little surprising because he is talking to an angel. But I don't know if, angels are very mysterious to me, and I don't know if there was a certain amount of indignation in the voice, or there's a certain amount of disbelief, or whatever the case may be. But the angel says to him, hey, I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. Now, if you weren't afraid before, now would be a good time to be a little scared. Because, you know, I just left God and I'm here. Who do you think you're talking to here? But still, when we're faced with the impossible, it just seems, it seems like too much. But God says, or Gabriel says, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which come true at the appointed, will come true at the appointed time. And you can hear him wanting to say, but wait a minute, but what comes out is, and he can't speak. He can't speak. Now, just so you know, I'm really a compassionate guy. And when I used to see, I used to see people with laryngitis. And you know how they talk like this. And I really used to think, they're really milking this. I mean, come on, they can say something. And they're just making a mountain out of a molehill here. And I thought it was an attention getter until I got laryngitis. And it was like God saying, oh yeah? Try this one. Because I got laryngitis, and there was a period of about a year and a half where I got laryngitis and I'd never had it before. And then it went away for a little while and then it came back. And then it went away for a little while and it came back. And if you've had laryngitis, if you haven't had laryngitis, just a word, people aren't milking it. You really can't talk. And I actually went on the internet and thought, will I ever be able to talk again? And they had said, yes, you will. And but you actually get some sort of a something, some sort of a calcification or something on your vocal cords, and it won't produce any sound. And I have to tell you, that was lonely, and it was exhausting, and it was frustrating, because all of a sudden, I was in my own little world. And when I tried to communicate to something, something to someone, I'd say, this is what I want you to do. Now, you can't hear me, but nobody right next to me could hear me. And it was extremely frustrating. Now, I don't know how this worked. I don't know if it was something where God just put something psychological in the mind of Zechariah. I don't know if it was something where God put some sort of a mental block there. I don't know if it was something where he had divinely inspired laryngitis for 9 months. Whatever it was, he couldn't talk. And that is highly frustrating. Very frustrating when you are in your own little world and you cannot communicate and you want to say something and somebody calls you on the phone and you look at the phone and you realize, don't bother, because they'll never be able to hear you. 9 months he puts up with this. This is a real test. This is a trial. Zechariah has been praying this expansive prayer. He's been praying this prayer that says, God, bring peace to Israel. Bring the consolation of Israel. And he's the prophet. And as he walks out in this culmination of one of the greatest moments in his life, he has nothing to say. I suspect he felt like he needed his voice. I have to have this. But sometimes the things that the need that we feel the most isn't the thing that we need the most. I'm sure he felt, I need my voice, but God said no. Because in that moment, there's an element of consequence, there's an element of discipline in it. But you know, when he walks out and he's no longer able to speak, you know what the people say? He's out of vision. And I don't know how they made that connection, but they made that connection. And so suddenly, God puts his imprimatur, he puts his stamp of approval, he puts his proving moment on whatever it was that the people needed to convince, that God needed to convince the people that something special had happened, it happens. And Zechariah may have felt that he needed that voice, but God said no. Sometimes the trial that hurts the most gives the greatest reward, and there's somebody who need to know that today. Because I'm finding there's a lot of hurt in people's lives. You feel like you're struggling, you feel like your world is upside down, but you know what? You're not alone. People are really hurt. And we have to make sense of these things sometimes. We have to try. And I want to tell you, sometimes those things that hurt the most, we move along in life and we look back and we say, I needed that. They can bring the greatest reward in life, and it's not necessarily a happy resolution, but there's that sense of saying, I am in God's hands and I belong to God, and there is a purpose that I don't understand, but there is a purpose. There's something there that I need to follow, something there that I need to learn, and it gives the greatest reward. Here he'd been praying this expansive prayer. And along the way, his wife gets pregnant. Confirmation. Miraculous. At 6 months, he's at home or wherever, and a voice comes in and says, Elizabeth, are you home? It's Mary. And this child leaps within the womb of Mary, and she begins singing this marvelous song of God's deliverance and God's grace. Confirmation. Mary tells the story of what God has said to her, that Messiah is coming. And Zechariah says, that's it. This is it. Confirmation comes to Zechariah. And John the Baptist is born. John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah says, this must be it. And he goes to say something, and nothing. Still nothing. No voice, no song, no nothing. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8th day comes, it's time for the child to be circumcised and named, because Jewish boys were named at their circumcision, at their dedication in the temple, if you will. And as the child is circumcised, they say to Elizabeth, what shall his name be? And she says, John. Now, John sounds like a perfectly reasonable name to you and me. But it wasn't reasonable to them because he had no relatives named John. And they said, well, Elizabeth must be taking advantage of John's inability to speak. So they say to John, what's the boy to be named? And he says, John. And all of a sudden his voice is there. Now, in that particular moment in time, what's the first thing that you might say, if you haven't spoken for 9 months, or 9 months plus a little bit, what is the first thing you're going to say? Maybe something like, it's about time. Or maybe something like, I'm sure glad I've got my voice back. That really stunk. There are so many things that you might say, and Zechariah didn't say any of those things. It says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, that God moved in his heart, that everything that that trial was meant to do in the heart and the life of Zechariah, it happened because his eye focused on God, his heart focused on the mission, and suddenly anything that he had he had personally involved in this, it was all given over to God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied and he said, "Praise God. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise God. Praise God because he is going to move." It wasn't all about Zechariah. We may think that the world revolves around us, but it doesn't. And his world in that moment was revolving around this incredible concept that God was moving, and somehow or another, he was connected to it. It was a freedom-giving gospel because it allowed him to sing the right song. Not a song of complaint, not a song of bitterness, not a song of resentment, not even a song of personal liberation. He doesn't even talk about his voice. He doesn't even talk about this healing, if it was a healing. He doesn't even talk about this release or this freedom, if it was. He just says, "Praise the God of Israel." And we say, "How come?" He starts off with this, because he has come to his people and he redeemed them. Because God showed up. God showed up. It's an exciting thing when God shows up. It's an exciting thing when our lives are changed. God showed up and he redeemed his people. It's a song of God's presence. It's a song of God's redemption. It's a song of the fact that there is a freedom. There is a release from captivity. That's what the idea of redemption carries from. You've been released. You've been set free. And there's a personal sense in which people are set free. People are given freedom from their sins. They're given freedom from the consequence of a life that's been lived poorly before God. Or not from consequence, but from the punishment of a life that's lived poorly before God. There's a freedom, politically speaking, where he says he's not going to only redeem you personally, he's going to redeem the nation of Israel. God has come and redeemed them. And he talks about it as though it is so certain that it's going to happen. He speaks of it in the past tense as though it already has happened. It's a song of presence. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of strength, because he talks about the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the horns, you picture the horn of an animal, that dangerous part, that part of strength, that part of force. The horns of the altar spoke of the strength of the people would hang on to the horns of the altar for safety because of the strength of salvation that it gave. He says, God has brought his people salvation, the horn of salvation, salvation from our enemies and all that hate us. So we see the song of redemption, the song of presence, the song of strength, the song of deliverance. He has shown us mercy to our ancestors. Why does he say this? Because his ancestors had blown it. There are lots of reasons why God should have simply said, "No more." But God remembers his promises. He remembers his promises, and he said, he has given us deliverance from those who hate us. He has given us, and he has shown mercy. And you know what mercy is? Mercy means there's something here that should cause judgment, that should cause consequence. As a matter of fact, when I say there are things that have happened, there may be something in your life that you look back on, and when you think of that period in time in your life, when you think of the things that happened, when you think about the things that you did, the things that you were involved in, you might feel a little bit of a flush in your face. There might be something where you yourself start feeling a little bit guilty, and in your spirit, not in your body language, but in your spirit, you just start to cringe a little bit. You know what mercy does? Mercy restores relationship. Mercy says, yes, we're not going to make any pretense that what was done wasn't done. We're not going to make any pretense that the failure wasn't a failure. We're going to call it what it is. But that's the beauty of mercy. Mercy doesn't belittle the failure. Mercy magnifies the restoration. Mercy says, there's a full accounting of what you've done. We know what it is. And while some of those consequences may remain, even to this day, there's a realization that God is merciful, that God does give freedom, that God does give deliverance. And here's one of the greatest things in here that he goes on to say. He shows mercy to our ancestors, verse 74. He rescues us from the hands of our enemies. Here we go. Listen carefully, because we miss this too many times, to enable us to serve him without fear. I want you to think about it for a moment. Did God need Zechariah? Talked about it a little bit earlier. No, the enabling to serve means something like this. We fall and we fail. There is no reason why God should take us back. There is no excuse for what we've done. And we should look for an axe to fall. We should look for something to just... We live in fear of what's coming. And God gets close, and we say, please don't. Please don't. I'm so sorry, I can't do anything about it. Please don't. And God reaches down, and instead of slapping us around, he picks us up and he says, you are really dirty. Let me clean you off. Let me get you fit so you can serve again. Let me put you back and restore you. He enables us for service. There's a second meaning for this, I think, that says when God enables us for service, have you ever felt like you couldn't possibly serve? Like you look at everybody else and say, they can, but not me. I have too little to offer. I have too little to give. And what God says is, you know what? I take the little that you offer and I magnify it. I enable you to serve. God has a multiplier effect in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we move on. Zechariah sings the praises of God. And then he looks at this child, this little 8-day-old child. And he says, listen to this, and you, my son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Again, does God need John the Baptist? Really? Does God need John the Baptist? No. Does God need you? No. Does God need me? No. Then what's the point? God includes us in his plan. God includes us in his servant, not because he has to, but because he wants to. It's part of relationship. It's part of the purpose that God gives us in life. And it's as though God is saying through John the Baptist, the preparer of the way, the wayfinder, the path clearer, the one who straightens out the road and gets it ready for the one who is coming. John the Baptist, who will never forget his role, by the way. He will never forget his role. Somebody will say to him, are you the Messiah? And it would be very tempting to say yes. And he says, no, no, no. I've always said it from the beginning. I'm the one preparing the way. The Messiah comes later. John the Baptist never forgot his place, because there was that moment in time when his disciples came to him and said, whoa, 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 Jesus is getting all of the attention and you're not getting any. And John didn't say anything except, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not the guy. He's the guy. John never forgot his role. And so the word comes. The word comes. You are the prophet. You are called to be God's spokesman. You are called to prepare the way. You are called to, you are enabled to serve God. God has moved you into this place of authority. He has moved you into this place of responsibility. He has appointed you, he says later, to give the way of salvation, to give his people a knowledge of our salvation through forgiveness of their sins. John, you are going to open the way. You're going to be the prelude. You're going to be the overture to this great concert that the Messiah is going to give. You're the one that's going to soften the ground. You're the one that's going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're going to tell the people that they need to get ready for Jesus who's coming, because you are the wayfinder. You are the path preparer. You are the way straightener, appointed to give them a light to salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. Not because they're determined to do better, but because God's mercy is there. And he says to shine on those living in darkness. The place that John comes to is a place that looks familiar to a lot of us. Because he goes to a divided nation. He goes to a nation that has mystics. He goes to a nation that has people that are very staunch in their legalistic routine. He goes to people that are full of folks that are very liberal in their outlook and in their theology. He goes to people who are collaborating with the enemy. He goes to people who want to start a revolution. And they all have their own individual Messiah. They all have their own idea of what's supposed to be. And John is the one that's supposed to come and spread the light. Supposed to be, it's not in the image of what any of you think. This is a different Messiah altogether, because he is God's representative. He is the one who forgives sins. He is the one who operates in a country that's operating in the shadow of death. Sometimes I feel that way. Sometimes I feel that way and I think, there are people that are trying to figure out life and they have no guide. They have no pathway. They have no direction. They have no foundation. And they're trying to figure things out. Some of them are scared. Some of them are angry. Some of them are frustrated. Some of them are looking around calling names. Some of them are looking. It's crazy out there. And I wonder sometimes, what would I do without Jesus? What would I do if I didn't have some sort of foundation, some sort of something to guide me? No, he says, it's like the rising sun coming from heaven. That's what Jesus is going to be like when he comes. And that's what John is there doing. He's saying, watch for the sunrise. Watch for the sunrise. Watch. There it is. See it? It's coming up. It's coming up. Now, it's hard to know exactly what this rising sun image represents. There are very few references where we can find and say, that's what it is. But the general idea is Jesus is coming. And so we find Zechariah with this marvelous way preparer, with this marvelous pathfinder. And we ask ourselves, is there any lesson for us in here today? And the reality is, yes, there is. Yes, there is, because John was the Elijah. John was the one who was preparing the way. So we should make no mistake. None of us are John the Baptist because Jesus came. But there is a pathfinder today, a pathfinder mentality, a way preparer. I would suggest to you that one of the things that this passage does helps us to raise our vision to the fact that God has called us and set us apart to do something important. Because there are people who are stumbling around in the darkness. There are people that are in desperate need of something. Have you ever considered yourself a forerunner? We never use that terminology, do we, as far as Christians are concerned? You're a forerunner for the gospel, because it's true that Jesus has already come. But he has not arrived in everybody's heart. Parents, have you ever thought about the fact that you are a forerunner for the gospel in the lives of your kids? I've never thought about that. That part of your job is to clear the path. To clear the path of the undergrowth and the garbage and all of the bad example. That you're to clear the pathway for your kids so that at that point, when the Savior arrives, when the Savior makes that call, that you're not a wall to be climbed over, you're kind of a little nudge that's moving them down that path. Because you can't make them make a decision. Make no mistake, you can't make them make a decision. But you can be an obstacle in the pathway instead of being an impulse to move forward. Parents, I believe, are some of the great forerunners of the gospel, and if we would lift our eyes and see ourselves in that sense, it might change the way we parent. Have you ever thought of yourself as a forerunner of the gospel in terms of your spouse? You say, wait a minute, my husband's a Christian. Wait a minute, my wife knows the Lord. Nevertheless, the gospel is more than just an entry point of salvation. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the outworking of Jesus Christ in the life of a person. Have you ever considered yourself a forerunner of the gospel, clearing the path, making the gospel plain, available, understandable to people around you? We associate this with preaching, don't we? We associate this with saying the words, of kind of unloading the dump truck and then moving on. That's what we associate with the gospel. If you have ever self-identified as a Christian, people are watching. Sorry. There's no escaping it. People are watching and they're saying, oh, that's what a Christian is. We can scratch that off as an option. Or people are watching and saying, huh, it's a big difference. So what are we asking for when we talk about this today? The first thing I would say is I think that as a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah, okay? And when I say a forerunner, just think of yourself as this. You're walking along in life. You're at your workplace, you're at the store, you're at the parking lot when somebody cuts you off in that parking space. You're there at the grocery store when they charge you 15 cents for a bag. You're wherever it is, and you have options. You have options, and you just have to say, okay, Jesus is right behind me in line. And they'll judge him based on what I do. Yikes. But that's what it's about. We are called to see ourselves in a different light. We are called to raise our vision a little bit and understand that God has called us to a mission. He has called us to a purpose. We are all forerunners of the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't just spring full grown into someone's mind. People watch, observe, see, listen. They see it all. So we're called to raise our vision. We're called to embrace our role. See yourself as more than a person just existing through life. Trying to muddle through to the next stage. See yourself as more than just a parent who is getting through today and fixing the meals or getting home. And see yourself as more than that. You are a forerunner of the gospel. Embrace your role. Because it makes a difference. Because if you don't pay attention to it, it won't happen. And finally, we're called to envision our service. You have been, by God, enabled to serve. Without fear, without trepidation, God has called you just as he called John the Baptist. I mean, that is a fearsome responsibility. Hi, John, you're supposed to be the forerunner of Messiah. Maybe not. John steps into his role without fear. Was he perfect? No. But that's the beauty of embracing our service. That's the beauty envisioning our service. We understand that we are weak. We understand that we have problems, but we understand at the same time that God's strength is made strong in our weakness. So this is what God has called us to be. This is what God has called us to do. And we look at all of this and we say, you know what? Christmas time is a time when we start thinking about Jesus Christ, and what a better time to do the communion than right here, right now. What better time to say we have been enabled to serve by Jesus Christ. We've been enabled to reflect him by Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask those who are going to help with the communion if you'd come forward while we talk about this just for a minute. But as we do, as we think of that, this great song that has been sung to us, it simply says, "Praise be to the God, to the Lord, the God of Abraham." As we look at this, we say the reason that we can praise God, the reason that we can serve him without fear, is because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The reason we can do this is because we have new relationship in him. And so we have two things by which we're going to remember Jesus Christ today. And as we do this, I want you to think about the fact that there are certain things about this. There's a sensory part to this, where we actually let that wafer crunch in our mouth, where we actually feel the juice going down our throat. And that's just kind of involving all of the senses and helping us remember who Jesus is. And so these are symbols. They're not magical tokens or talismans, anything like that. These are symbols of what God has done for us. Through Jesus Christ, he gave us forgiveness of sins because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. And so when you feel that crunch, it's just a reminder, I belong to God because Jesus died for me. Thank you, Jesus. When you feel the juice go down your throat, it's a reminder that Jesus came to lighten the path. He came to bring us into the family. He came to shed a light so that we can know where we're walking and give us a destination so that we might be the family of God forever. Jesus said to us, I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you my friends. And that's what the reminder is. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this chance to remember Jesus Christ. Lord, as we remember Jesus Christ through Christmas, through special services, and through all of that, Lord, we remember him, but it's not quite perfect yet. The way that you have called us to perfectly remember Christ is by doing what we're doing right now, by taking the bread, by ingesting it, by sensing it, and by realizing Jesus died for me, and that's why I have relationship with God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this and remember me." Lord, we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you showed up. We thank you that our lives have been changed because of him, Lord. We thank you that you gave yourself for us, Lord. We pray that you will bless this remembrance to our hearts, and as we turn to the cup, we pray that our hearts will be blessed similarly by the ongoing relationship that we have with him. In Jesus' name, amen. As the bread represents the body of Christ that was given for us, the cup represents the new covenant in the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Slightly different image that speaks of ongoing relationship that we have with him, not just in the moment of salvation, but in the daily walk. It illumines our path. It opens our minds. Gentlemen. When we think of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, we think of that ongoing relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says he's put his spirit within us. He is our God and we are his people, and there is a constant awareness of that because of what God has done for us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup. He blessed it and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Drink this and remember me." Lord, we thank you for the potential that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that when you did not need us, you chose to work through us. We thank you for the partnership that we have in Jesus Christ for the new purpose. Lord, we pray that even as we go from this place, you will lift our vision, that you will give us that new ability to embrace the role that you have for us, Lord, as trailblazers, path preparers for the coming of Jesus. We pray that our lives will be touched and changed in Jesus' name. Amen.